Well, there we go. And I like that you've been doing the bird twice a week. It used to be just like the rooster was on the first broadcast, and then we just kind of come in with my boring voice on this. This bird, like, makes it happen. Anyway, Greg Kokel here, and, you know, we don't have a name for the bird all these years. I mean, this is 30 years. I'm in my 31st year of broadcasting, and I think the bird came in about the third or fourth year, something like that. We never named the bird, but we don't need to do that. Thank you for joining me and for the joining the podcast here. We got some callers on board, and there are more that may be joining us. We'll see. Incidentally, just for the record, the number is 855-243-9975. That's the number you can call anytime you want, as long as it's on Tuesday evening, 4 to 6, Los Angeles time, and that will get you on the live show. And Amy Hall is here and taking calls, and Amy's on the mend a bit. We're glad to hear she's doing better. And we did a couple of three shows this morning on STR Ask, and those will be launched in the next few weeks. So we're working hard here at STR in spite of the restrictions. And so now, a couple of thoughts on a challenge that a lot of Christians are facing right now. It has to do with suicide in our culture. And boy, those suicide, this is a real problem among young people. I hadn't even realized it as much, but, you know, we started because we realized that for young people, this is such a challenge, that this is such a problem. And so many people are experiencing suicidal thoughts and many carrying them out. We decided that for our youth conferences, which are now called Reality, by the way, no longer Rethink, are now called Reality, and our details about that, realityapologetics.com. We are featuring on a regular basis a breakout session on suicide. Jonathan Noyes usually does it, does a great job, and really encourages a lot of people about it. But one of the issues that he confronts on a regular basis in his conversations is a question that I've been asked in the past, though I haven't confronted it recently, but it certainly is something that comes to mind for Christians, and that is, what if a Christian commits suicide? Does that Christian still go to heaven? Now, this, of course, is a really, really hard question for many people because, given the fact that so many young people are committing suicide compared to the past, the numbers are going up, and I think it has to do with a lot of things in our culture. I don't know if we can really unpack that so much, but just given that fact and given that, you know, these are people who identify themselves as followers of Christ, what becomes of them? Now, part of the thinking is, and I think the Roman Catholic Church holds this view. I'm not sure. I don't want to disparage that. I just think that's my suspicion, and certainly a lot of others, that suicide is an unforgivable sin. And the reason it is unforgivable is that it's pretty clear that you can't repent from the sin of suicide, because once the sin is completed, you're gone. And so there's no opportunity for repentance. And if there's no opportunity for repentance, there's no opportunity for forgiveness. So if forgiveness is based on repentance from sin, okay, I'm qualifying my words a little bit carefully here. If forgiveness is based on repentance from sin, and it's impossible to repent from the sin of suicide, and it is a sin, it's self-murder, I agree with that. It's a terrible sin. Then, on that view, it'd be impossible to be forgiven for suicide. And if you have wrestled with this question, especially regarding somebody who is a friend or family member who was a Christian who committed suicide, and by the way, that happened in my case a number of years ago. If you've wondered that, I have some good news for you, okay? And that is, according to Scripture, the way a person dies, or, think about this, the sin, this is another way of putting it, the sin a person is committing when he dies does not determine where a person goes after he dies. You think about this, that, well, suicide is a sin, and when you commit that sin, then you're dead. But that's not the only sin people are committing when they die. There are all kinds of sins that we commit that we don't even think about. And we are committing them when we die, in many cases. Now, think about this. Jesus identified the two greatest commandments. And, of course, we all know what these are. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, these commandments fulfill the whole law. You do these things, and you've satisfied the demands of the law. And then he might as well have just said, good luck, or put that in your pipe and smoke it. All right? Because the reason Jesus identified those two great commandments, which, by the way, he wasn't making that up, that's true, was because he was asked the question, what are the greatest commandments, in light of the fact that the debate in the society that time was that we can't keep them all, nobody's perfect, so maybe we should keep the most important ones, what are they? And different people had different ideas, and so Jesus was asked about his sense, and then the answer he gave was all-encompassing. So he did not ease the burden in any sense of the demand on the law of those who are asking for him to ease the burden. What are just like the main things? And we'll focus in on that, see how we do with that. He said everything is covered by these two commandments. And, you know, the reason I said, you know, put that in your pipe and smoke it is because those are not easy commandments to fulfill. In fact, to be perfectly candid, there has not been a moment in my life that I am aware of having ever fulfilled either of those two commandments. I guess if a person, you know, sacrificed his life for someone else, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. If a person throws himself on a grenade and his life is sacrificed to save the lives of others. Now, I think in that moment, he was loving his neighbor in the most perfect sense. In that moment, okay? Maybe in 2 minutes before that he wasn't, but in that moment he was. But who throws their bodies on grenades nowadays? I mean, soldiers do, but that isn't the way we live. The fact is, we are not characteristically doing that kind of or making those kinds of sacrifices on a regular basis, even for the people we love, much less the people we don't love, which is just another way of saying we don't fulfill that commandment. And by the way, for the person who thinks he might, remember how it went with Jesus. He laid these two commandments out, and then someone asked him, who is my neighbor? Now, apparently, this person thought he was pretty good at fulfilling the first commandment. Okay, I love the Lord God with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. I got that. I'm not sure about the neighbor business, though. So, who is my neighbor? And what follows is the parable about the Good Samaritan. Now, the problem with the parable is normally when you read the parable, it is isolated from the rest of the text by a title which says the Good Samaritan. And so people pick up the reading at that point and they don't read the lead-in to the parable because Jesus is not giving a morality tale here. He's not saying how to be a good person, be like the Good Samaritan. That is not the reason he tells the parable. How do I know? Because they practice the rule, never read a Bible verse or never even read a whole bunch of verses that are in one parable without reading the introduction to it. And the introduction is those two great commandments. And then the Jewish leader, and here's what the text says about that. It says, seeking to justify himself, asked, who is my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself, asked, "Who is my neighbor?" So he got the first rule. He must have figured, I got this pretty good. I'm covered, but I'm not sure about the neighbor business. I want to make sure if I can justify myself by loving my neighbor enough. And so what Jesus said is, okay, your neighbor is your worst enemy. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, right? So Jesus is showing, in that case, really the impossibility of keeping even the two greatest commandments. And the whole point is to thrust us back on the grace of God. Now, how this applies to this circumstance is, if those are the two greatest commandments, and we are not fulfilling those consistently throughout our life, chances are, just on those terms, we are sinning when we die. And if we're sinning when we die, even violating those two commandments, then those are sins that we don't repent from because we are dead. And so it's not just suicide that would fall under this concern. It would be a whole bunch of other things, any other sin that we're committing when we die, including not loving the Lord our God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength at that moment, or not loving our neighbors as ourselves at that moment. Oh, and this is starting to look a little more gruesome, because it's not just people who commit suicide now whose salvation is in question. There's a whole bunch of other Christians who die in such a way so that if we follow that principle, their salvation would be in question as well. So you're thinking, wait a minute, you said you have good news for us. I said, I do, because that's not the right system. Suicide is a serious sin, and there's a whole bunch of them too. Where a Christian spends eternity, though, is not determined by his sin. Let me say it again. Where any Christian spends eternity is not determined by his sin. It is determined by his Savior. And Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Pretty straightforward. And I think the problem here, the reason that people get confused in this point, is they are confused about something else. And what they are confused about is repentance. Now, the word repentance shows up a lot in the New Testament, but repentance simply means a change of direction or a change of mind, okay? And it needs, in a certain sense, an object, the change regarding what? Sometimes the object of the change is behavior. So we repent from sin. You're doing something wrong, stop doing it. Change. Okay, but the way the word has come to be used characteristically in American culture is that repentance itself means to stop sinning. So whenever we read the word repentance in the Bible, we think it means stop sinning. So repent and believe in the gospel. Oh, stop sinning and believe. Well, that means that we have to do something first to qualify for the gospel. And if that's the case, then the gospel is not free. It is only available to us after we stop sinning. But repentance does not mean stop sinning. It means change. Change of mind, change of behavior, depending on the object. In one passage, see if I have it here. Acts 20, verse 21. There, Paul talks about repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. So clearly in that circumstance, what Paul is saying is the repentance that's in view for salvation is having a change of mind about God, which entails turning towards the Savior. Now, I realize that when people turn towards the Savior, they're turning away from an old life and turning to a new life, and they're adopting a new trajectory called life in the Spirit in Romans 8. But that's something the Spirit accomplishes. We are turning to Him, and this The consequence of that is a changed life. But what we are not doing is saying, I'm going to say no to all of this sin. Now that qualifies me to turn towards Christ, because then we are perverting the order. Paul says, for him who works, salvation is reckoned as what is due him. So you're going to work, I'm repenting from all these sins, and now, okay, see, I'm a good guy now. Okay, now you owe me salvation. This is Romans 4. Paul says, no. For him who does not work, but believes in a God who justifies the ungodly, to him it's reckoned as righteousness. Okay, so we have, I think, misunderstood the notion of repentance. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Yes, we have to turn from ourselves and from our false beliefs about God, and we have to turn to Jesus. What about repentance from sin? Don't we have to do that first? That isn't what the text requires. God catches his fish, and then he cleans them. That kind of thing happens after the new birth, not before it. Now, there may be very particular sins that the Holy Spirit convicts us of in the process of our turning to him, and that we are, in turning away from. That's completely consistent. But if one makes a requirement for salvation, turning from a particular sin, then he has turned salvation into a reward for good works, which it is not. And then you are stuck with this terrible problem. What happens when you die sinning and therefore can't repent from those sins, whether suicide or some other thing? Well, then you're stuck, if that's your understanding. Okay? But a different kind of repentance actually saves us. Repentance towards God, faith in Jesus, Acts 20:21. Then acts of repentance from sin, turning from sin, are things that happen all during our lives. But none of those turnings from sin are what saves us or cleanses us even then. It's always the blood of Christ who constantly intercedes for us based on his sacrifice, continually cleansing us. It is not our repentance. And I'll tell you, you cannot repent from every single sin that you commit, period. You're sinning too much to do that. And it's based on this other confidence that God saves us, not our repentance that saves us, that Paul can say in Romans 8, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Jesus came and sacrifice to cancel out sin, then sin cannot cancel out Christ. If the cross cancels out sin, then sin cannot cancel out the cross. In one sense, it's just as simple as that. So when Paul recites this promise in Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, he means that. Nothing, not even suicide, can separate a Christian from Christ. And even the most grievous sin is completely and totally forgiven because of God's grace. That's the point. We can no more lose our salvation by works than we can gain our salvation by works. If no work can save us, then no work can condemn us either. So don't forget, whenever we are measured by any law, we will never measure up. Whenever we are measured, assessed by any law, we will never measure up. And that's why I think the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you're keeping track, O Lord, who could stand? If God is keeping count, we're done for. We have no hope. And that is, of course, the bad news. The gospel, though, is good news. The law, the awareness of our fallenness and our constant sinfulness and our deep depravity, this is what drives us. It's a tutor, it's a teacher to drive us to the mercy that only Jesus can give. By the way, that psalm continues, but there is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. So our eternal destiny is not determined by our performance. It's determined by the mercy of God. And his grace is the lone hope for the people of God, since he keeps no record anymore, but is full of forgiveness. And this is why, of course, in light of full forgiveness, that Paul could say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. End of issue. Even those who commit suicide. All right. Let's go to break, and your calls coming up on Stand to Reason.
Some people treat Christianity like it's a build-your-own Sunday shop. They include the bits they like and exclude the bits they don't. The problem is, truth is not ice cream. You can't build your own biblical reality like you build your own ice cream sundae. You can't pick and choose the parts you prefer. Truth doesn't work like that. Truth is what matches up with reality. Sadly, there are some who are creating a version of Christianity that fits their own subjective desires rather than sound doctrine. At this year's STR Reality Conferences, you will get the tools to identify counterfeit versions of Christianity so you can guard against them. We want to show you that biblical reality isn't something we shape, rather, it's something that shapes us. So join us at one of this year's reality conferences and let's discover why truth is not ice cream.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
Kokel back at you here, and time for calls. So let's go to Oklahoma, and this is Marshall. Hello, Marshall. Welcome to the show. Glad you called.
Hi, Greg. Thanks for taking my call. It's great to be speaking with you.
Nice to chat with you, Marshall.
So the question I wanted to ask you about is how the biblical worldview and the kind of ethical foundation we have there relates to kind of balancing the value of human life with the risks that are inherent in a fallen world. And you can probably guess that this question is against the backdrop of our current situation.
Sure.
Where there's kind of some controversy about should we be as locked down as we are? Should we open up more, even though it's risky and probably more people would die. And I came across something that was kind of calling out pro-life people who were maybe wanting less restriction and less lockdown as being hypocritical for not wanting to do everything they can to protect human life in this situation. And that gave me pause. But as I was thinking about it, I was like, well, and I took the time to look up the numbers. In 2013, at least, there were about 33,000 automobile fatalities in the U.S. And I don't think being pro-life requires me to want to drop the speed limit to 10 miles an hour. Mm-hmm. But I'm wondering how do you think about that biblically?
Yeah, that's a great question. I just missed it a little bit. Did you bring in the pro-life question there and that they were saying that there's a hypocrisy or an inconsistency?
Yeah, anyone who's pro-life but who doesn't want maximum lockdown isn't really pro-life or is a hypocrite.
Yeah,
there.
Okay. Well, this, let me just speak to that first. And this is based on a misunderstanding, okay? Pro-lifers are not pro-life, okay? Janes are pro-life. Janes, J-A-I-N-S. It's a very small sect, religious sect in India that doesn't want to kill a single thing. Every living thing is valuable, and they work hard not to kill anything, okay? And this is why they wear masks, not to avoid COVID, but to keep bugs from flying in their mouth and dying or something like that. It's a very extreme sense that they have. We are not pro-life. We do, in that sense, we do not worship livingness kind of thing. And we are working so that nothing ever dies, because being alive, everything being alive is the greatest good. That's not our view. When we say we're pro-life, that is a shorthand phrase for meaning we are against the execution of innocent unborn human beings for the reason that they have, women have abortion. There's a lot of noise going on in the background. I don't know if there's something you could do about that, Marshall, but just it sounds really loud in my head here, okay?
Okay, let me see if I can see anything about that.
Sounds like people, sometimes it sounds like you're washing dishes and it's all pots and pans. That's what it sounds like.
Is that
to
any
me.
Better?
Yes, it is now. Yeah, fine.
Okay.
Thank you. The first is just this misunderstanding. Pro-life doesn't mean we're pro keeping everything alive, or even pro always keeping human beings alive. And this is the mistake of the so-called seamless garment argument, that if a person is pro-life regarding abortion, they should be pro-life with regards to capital punishment. Well, then it's nonsense. It's apples and oranges. We are not saying nothing should ever die and no human should ever die, or that no human should ever die at the hands of another human. We are saying that innocent children should not die at the hands of other humans for frivolous reasons. That's what we mean. Okay, and when a convict who's a capital criminal is executed, there is no comparison to abortion there, okay? Or now, by extrapolating to the circumstance we're in, it's not hypocritical for us to want a lessening of restrictions about COVID, which could result in more people dying. Because we say we're pro-life, so that's hypocrisy, okay? So let me offer a couple of thoughts here. There is no decision anyone could make on any of these things facing us right now that will not result in somebody dying. Every single decision will result in somebody dying, okay? There are more and more evidence is coming out on this. We happen to know by actuarials that means the statistics from insurance companies, and they're specialists in this kind of thing because the money's on the line for them, that when the unemployment rate goes up, the suicide rate goes up. It's a direct relationship, and it's causal. And so they know when X amount of people are unemployed, X amount of people are going to kill themselves. So when you go from 7% unemployment to 30% unemployment, we know we're going to have a certain number of people that are going to take their own lives. Those are bodies, human bodies. So a decision that has ramifications in culture to increase unemployment, even though that decision is meant to save lives on the COVID side of the equation, is going to take lives on the suicide side of the equation. By the way, I'm just giving that as one example. It's only the tip of the iceberg. There are dozens of other examples of the consequence of these lockdowns having deleterious health impact and even death impact on other people. Okay? I'm not so much campaigning for one side or the other. I'm just simply saying you got to have all your facts on the table. And if somebody is saying, hey, you're not pro-life, you're loosening up the restriction on the COVID and people are going to die. And the answer is, of course, people are going to die. People die of all kinds of things, you know, but people are going to die if we don't. and this policy that we have is causing people to die. And part of the problem is they're only counting the bodies on one side of the equation and making policy on it. And so if you're going to make sound policy, you got to look at both sides of the equation, all right? And I think this is what a lot of people who make the complaint against generally conservatives who are thinking we should lighten up on this, they haven't taken into consideration. There is no decision that is not going to result in more in people dying. And your, I think, illustration or observation about automobile deaths is perfect. When we choose to drive in automobiles at any speed, we are choosing a course of action that will result in dead people. Okay? Life is really risky. And what, as a policymaker, we have to do from that perspective is we have to decide, given the threats that we have, threats plural, across the board, all the way around, given the threats that we have, what is the policy that we adopt to protect the most life in the most appropriate way? The idea that, as the governor, maybe it was Cuomo of New York, or maybe it was the mayor of New York City, that we cannot allow one person to die. We must lock down so that we can't even have one death. If we can save one life, then it's all worth it. This when you think about it, this is a ridiculous point of view. Then there would be no cars. There would be no airplanes. There would be no travel from one house to another ever. Because sooner or later, one person is going to die. But what's going to happen? Our entire way of life, which is a good and virtuous and satisfying and fulfilling way of life that keeps people alive in other ways, is going to be over with. And so this is why you might even tell in my voice, I get frustrated when I hear these kinds of challenges. Okay. I think we should do the best we can to protect the most vulnerable, but it's not a one-size-fit-all proposition. And that's what's happening, in my view at least. They have been treating the United States, the entire country, like it were New York City. And it's not. So, and lots of evil is resulting, and death is resulting from those decisions. Here's one other thought, and I didn't originate this, but I thought it was a pretty good observation. We have always been willing to risk our lives or risk lives to preserve a quality of life. Let me say it again. We have always been willing to risk lives to preserve a quality of life. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why people go to war. That's why wars are justified, because we are risking lives to preserve a quality of life that we think is more valuable, that is worth dying for. And it's not just us soldiers dying for, other people die for it too. Non-combatants die. And so those are the kinds of things that have to be taken into consideration. Mature people, wise people, think about all of those things. They don't just offer slogans like, if you don't participate in the lockdown, or if we don't keep locking everybody down, then more people are going to die and you're not really pro-life. That is a one-dimensional, shallow way of looking at the enterprise. And I think that more and more information, 3 months ago, okay, we didn't have a lot of facts. And the facts we had weren't even good ones. Now we've got a lot more concrete information about this. And things are looking very different. And that's why I think we are in a much better position to make the kind of wise choice that would be best for everybody. So anyway, there you have it.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you. There's a lot of stuff helpful there. Can I ask a kind of follow-up or further clarification?
Sure.
So you kind of got at it in the last thing that you said there, but as you were talking through the first portion of your answer, I was wondering, is it just that we're trying to kind of balance life and life on either side, or even given the very high value that the Bible puts on life, we can still, kind of like with the car example, it's not, are we committed to saying that the reason we don't lower the speed limit to 10 is that that would result in more deaths eventually if we reason out far enough, or is it just that there is a certain quality of life that it's right to pursue, even at a certain cost to human life. And then the balancing is kind of where
right.
a lot of wisdom and virtue is needed.
Sure. I think the second, not the first, in that case. Although, I mean, if people can only go 10 miles per hour, then they're not going to get to the hospital fast enough when they need to under certain circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that's the exception. The broader thing is that, no, I think there's a quality of life that is worth dying for. And we see that kind of thing. People go to battle in the Old Testament. They go to battle for a reason. And that's to avoid slavery in some cases. In other words, being beaten by another country and being enslaved by them. Okay, so there is, people sacrifice their love, lay down their lives for a friend. Okay, so I do think that it is not inconsistent with the biblical worldview that that we take the risk of losing lives in order to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, make the earth a better place for the inhabitants of the earth. Life is risky, and staying alive is not the greatest biblical value. As long as we are treating human beings as creatures made in the image of God and having that kind of value, well, then we are operating within a Christian worldview. It does not mean that, though, in my view at least, that we become idolaters of life itself. Make sense?
It does, and those are a lot of helpful thoughts for me to chew on. I appreciate your insight there.
All right, Marshall, thank you. I'm going to say goodbye to you now, and you know, we should probably just keep moving instead of going to break, but just a qualifier here. I responded to a question as candidly as possible. I kind of made a decision a few months ago not to campaign regarding this broader issue that we're facing and touch on policy concerns. But since the question was asked me regarding the Christian worldview, et cetera, I weighed in. And just don't send me a lot of nasty mail if you don't happen to agree with my view. All right, there you go. Thank you. All right, let's go to David in Springboro, Ohio. Hi, David.
Hi, Greg. I had a question. Me and a coworker had talked to he called himself a Sephardic Jew, and he raised a couple of different objections. Most I didn't have too much problem with, but the couple
uh-huh.
of objections were, firstly, he said that he mostly argued on the Jesus being Messiah. He said because Jesus can't be Messiah because he was a human sacrifice, and God abhors human sacrifice. And he uses Ezekiel 16:20, Deuteronomy 12:31, and
right.
18:10.
Well, I want to respond to this, and I'll toss out a couple of things. And I don't know if your friend is going to be satisfied with what I have to say, but I think there's merit in what I have to say, okay? What God hates is when people sacrifice other human beings to false gods. That is what is being addressed in those circumstances. So when you have Baal and you have Ashtoreth and you have Molech and Chemosh and all these other pagan deities that people are trying to appease by murdering their children through human sacrifice, this God hates. But there is no similarity between that and what we have in the case of Jesus on the cross. For one, the sacrifice is being made after a fashion by God himself. It is not man sacrificing another human being, although human beings were the ones that killed Jesus, and that in terms of their actions was an act of murder. They did something that was wrong. Human beings murdered Jesus. They didn't offer Jesus up as a living sacrifice to a heathen god or even to Yahweh. They murdered him because they wanted to get rid of him. But Jesus is willing to do it because he knew that there was something else that was going to happen when they did. And what was going to happen is that the Father was going to pour out his anger on Jesus that we deserve so that we could be forgiven. In a certain sense, Jesus was going to become the scapegoat. So instead of human beings sacrificing to God, it was God sacrificing Jesus after a fashion, pouring out his wrath on Jesus. Not only that, but if he is taking exception with Christian theology, he has to consider one other detail of Christian theology which is important in this equation, and that is that the one who is doing the sacrifice, being sacrificed, is, in a very real sense, the one that is doing the sacrifice. Since Jesus is God on a high Christology, it is God taking the punishment on himself for the crimes of humanity. He is the sacrificial lamb that is taking the punishment on himself that is due us. And with that in mind, I think this is where Isaiah 53 is really important. I know that Jews don't want to see Jesus in this passage, but it's hard not to, because the servant in Isaiah 53 is not Israel. The servant is dying for the sins of Israel. And starting in verse 4, here's what it says. Surely our griefs, who's our? The Jews. That's the only our that Isaiah has in mind. Our griefs he himself bore. Now, by the way, we know it's more than just the Jews. We know that from other passages, but sticking with the context here of Isaiah, Isaiah is speaking to Jews. So it is the griefs that he, this servant, bore. And we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God, afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So here we got, and there's more to this, but here we have a very crisp characterization of the Messiah, a human being, suffering for the sins of the people, in order that the people might be forgiven. This is a completely different kind of circumstance than taking a child and then heating up the arms of Molech, a metallic image, and then dropping the child into the molten arms or the hot arms and killing the child in child sacrifice to appease Molech or Baal so that they have a good crop next year. That's not, there's no parallel whatsoever. And the difficulty is just language Christians use. Understandably, they say, well, the sacrifice of Christ, you know, he was sacrificed for us. Well, that's true, and it's New Testament language too, but it's not to be understood anything like that other stuff, because the New Testament writers were observant Jews. They weren't thinking they're sacrificing in the sense that this is prohibited, and because the people weren't sacrificing. God had arranged the sacrifice with Jesus' approval in order to rescue all humanity from their sin. Does that sound like a fair distinction to you?
Yeah. I kind of thought through it too, but I just wanted to kind of run it by you. And then can I ask another one?
Just look here. If it's a quickie.
I don't know if it'd be a quickie, but another one he had raised was Ezekiel 18:20. Why does it says? I just had it. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. So what he was saying there was he was trying to say that everybody
right.
is held accountable.
Right. I got that. And there's. That's not what's going on here. In human jurisprudence, you don't punish a son for his father's crimes. That's standard justice. However, this isn't human jurisprudence. This is God taking the punishment on himself so that another can be forgiven. Again, Isaiah 53. What does he, if he wants to apply that, in what sense is Isaiah 53 even marginally literate, literal? Mm-hmm. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I mean, there you go. Mm-hmm. So the Son of God, who is God himself, can take the punishment on himself, not for his Father, but for the rest of humanity. And so, again, I don't think it's a parallel.
Mm-hmm.
All right? I got a couple more callers. Does that help, Matt?
Yeah. Yeah, thank you.
All right. Yes, you're so welcome. I got to run because I got a couple more people on board here I want to get to before we run out of time. This is Tom in Orlando, Florida. Hello, Tom.
Greg, thanks so much for taking my call. I was listening to the discussion earlier about why pro-lifes don't want the lockdown, and I was thinking of it the other way. How come, you know, everybody, the pro-abortion group is shout my abortion, but isn't the pandemic really abortion just by another means, and why don't we shout our corona?
Well, I wouldn't put it that way to them because I think they would feel that that I was misrepresenting their view. I think there's maybe a point that could be made, but because look at most of the, I mean, if abortion is okay, even though the unborn are human beings, but they're not persons by some kind of characterization, so they're not protected. Turns out that a lot of old people would not be persons either by similar characterizations. And it's old people that's mostly that are dying, right? And so one could argue, okay, so why do you complain about, COVID-19 and taking lives, particularly of old people, when they're on their way out anyway? And why not just let the weak ones die off? We had the conversation about this earlier. And just like you think, well, the unborn are not persons. There may be a way of arguing that. I just am not that comfortable with it. I would make a strong point about it.
Okay.
Was your original question something else? Yeah, was that your original question, or did you have a different original question?
That was pretty much it, because to me, I see this, not only this, but when they talk about gun violence, I mean, isn't that abortion by another means? That's what kind of comes up to my mind. Not that I would try and put that on somebody, but that's the thought that goes through my mind. I wanted to bring that by.
Right. Well, from their perspective, not being born is a significant distinction. Gun violence is against people who are born. But those who are not born, that's something entirely different. Now, is it a legitimate and defensible distinction? I don't think so. But nevertheless, it is a distinction that they make. So they would cry foul because they would think that you are putting up a straw man, basically. So that's why I wouldn't go there. Okay, make sense?
Okay. Appreciate it.
All right,
Thank you very much.
Yeah, you're welcome. All right, we got to Matt. Matt, I thought we lost you, but you jumped back on, didn't you?
Yes, hello, Greg.
Welcome to the show.
A week or two ago, someone called in and asked you if we have any evidence for Genesis 1 through 11, and you said that we don't really have any evidence for anything that was that long ago. But then you talked about your perspective on the issue, and you mentioned in passing that you don't think this is really a super important issue that we should divide over. I was wondering if you could clarify your position on that, and then if your position is that it's not super important, I would ask for reasons why you would say that.
Of course. No, it's entirely fair. I don't recall all the details of what I said a few weeks ago, but I definitely hold that that Genesis 2 and following are historical in a really significant sense. And we definitely have to have an historical Adam and Eve in order to make sense of the rest of the story. Now, Francis Schaeffer has pointed out that Genesis is the book of beginnings, and so we learn about the beginning of God. I'm sorry, the beginning of God's universe. God created everything. And the beginning of mankind, and the beginning of the problem of mankind. And if we can't trust in some deep sense, profound sense, the details of the fall in Genesis 3, there is no explanation for the problem that we see encountered through the rest of Scripture that Scripture is meant to solve. The rescue plan, so to speak, which we get more detail on in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. So I think that all of everything that follows there is reliable history. And, you know, I'm open to some changes, but not the idea that that Adam and Eve are not historical people. Those who are theistic evolutionists, however, hold that Adam and Eve are not historical, at least many of them do, that there was no special creation of human beings that fell from original grace into sin. Rather, they fell up into consciousness, not down into sin. Well, if that's the fact of the matter, what the heck is the rest of the book all about? Because we have 66 books that are dedicated to an unfolding of God's rescue plan of how he solves the problem of evil and rescues human beings by addressing their contribution to the problem of evil and then remaking the whole earth. And so, you know, this makes no sense. The entire story does not hold together if there was no historical fall. Now, I think, I'm not sure if this is what I was talking to myself or not a few moments ago, but I think that Genesis 1 is different type of literature. I don't think it's a blow-by-blow account of those things that happen. I think it is a general account of God, the true God, creating the world and making three spaces, so to speak, and then filling those three spaces and then adding the crown of his creation, which is human beings made in the image of God. And I think that's really what it's about. There are more details that people can fuss over, but I don't know that fussing over the details on Genesis 1 through chapter 2 to verse 4 really makes that much difference as long as we get those main strokes right. After that, you know, who knows? And I mean, there are probably 5 or 6 or 7 different ways of understanding what's going on in Genesis 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that are completely legitimate and consistent with a high view of Scripture, but are differ from each other. Okay, we can talk about it, and we might give our arguments, but that's where I don't think issues are so critical. Chapter 3 is critical, and I think that's a hill to die on. So I'm not sure what I said.
Okay,
does that make more sense?
I think, yeah, that makes total sense. I think you were most likely talking about the age of the universe, and that's probably the context for the comments you made. I guess as a follow-up, I'm just wondering if you think there's an issue with if there were possibly millions or billions of years before humans were created, and a large portion of the objects that are being dated to these numbers are fossils. Do you think there would be an issue if there was death even of animals before there was the current?
No, I don't think there's any theological issue with that. And a very, very small group of theologians who have a very high view of Scripture hold that view. When I look at Romans 5, which is the operative book in question, the death there is clearly referring to human death. It is not referring to any biological death. It isn't saying that biological death came as a result of the fall. And you can think about it. I mean, there's a certain sense in which common sense tells us that. If God created gazillions of organisms to reproduce and never die, the earth would be covered with living things and overwhelmed in a matter of, I mean, maybe even days. It would take a few weeks, a few months for pigs to do it because they multiply fast. But when you think about microscopic organisms that divide every 20 minutes and start doing the math on that, the earth would be so covered with objects that nothing could survive anyway. You know, this is what are they going to eat? They can't eat plants. They won't because of, you know, the nature of the reproduction. I look at also design features in the universe, that there are all kinds of things that are particular features of living things that are very sophisticated and that are designed in a very sophisticated way that presume death. Spiders make webs that are really strong and really sophisticated, and they have poison in them that they inject with a hypodermic needle, a pair of them in their mouths. These are all very sophisticated things, the mechanics of it, and also the, shall we say, the instincts that are necessary to drive it. They're all very sophisticated. They are design features. In other words, God designed all kinds of things for death. I do not think the fall did that. So I have no scientific reason nor theological reason to believe that there was no biological death before the fall. So that's why I'm not troubled by the notion that there are so many years prior to man's fall in an ancient universe. There are some things that trouble me about it, how long mankind seems to have been around on the earth based on some of the archaeological evidence, and true men. I mean, Heidelberg men, for example, they seem to be true men and involved in human activities. But, man, they're old, hundreds of thousands of years, apparently. And that's the kind of thing that troubles me. Not anything else. Anyway, Matt, I'm glad you hung on there while I got lost for a while, and I appreciate your questions. Got to go now.
Thank you.
Yes, you're so welcome. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Go out and give him heaven this week, friends. Bye-bye now.